We are continuing our study of 2 Corinthians, and I hope that 2 Corinthians just continues to slowly work the truth of the gospel into our hearts. I would hope that week after week, it would be great if we could just look back and say, God is really using this book in my life. I could see where I was, and I can see where I am. And I know that you don't usually have that ability. But we are changed over consistency, the ministry of the word, week after week after week. And so we want very much for God to meet us here. We want him to teach us something that we need to learn as Americans, as American Christians, something about how he works in our lives, something about how he works through weakness, something about how he works his power through times when we feel insecure, when we feel unsafe, and how God uses those opportunities not to make us strong, but rather to work his strength through us as we are vessels. And so we want to continue with that theme this morning as we look at this particular passage. And we're seeing, I think, in this passage, and we'll see throughout the rest of our study, how much America and Corinth had in common. Because words like powerful, influential, popular, competent, leadership, driven, and independence were as popular among them as it is us. I think that these words help to define really what we understand to be our cultural understanding of success. I take that not only because of how much we hear those words, but also because of how we respond to the opposite of those things. I mean, consider how you respond to being powerless. How would you respond if your child said to you, "Mom, Dad, I don't want to have any influence when I grow up. I want to be unpopular. I want to be described as someone lacking ambition. I desire to be incompetent. I want to be a follower. I just want to be dependent." I mean, if you heard those words from your sons, you would be thinking that he's making plans to stay there forever. If you heard them from your daughter, you would be brokenhearted. Not one of those things stands out as a value to us. Not one of them. Not one of them are even neutral. Like, well, I can see a kid maybe just wants to be without any influence his whole life. That's perfectly healthy. I don't think one of us think that that's true. We are Americans, and as Americans, we think like Corinthians. They are Corinthians, and as a Corinthians, they think like Americans. The things they value are the things we value. The things that Paul values are right in the face of those things. When you see the ministry of Jesus Christ, and you see the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and you see the ministry in the life of disciples, you find people living life valuing things in contradiction to those things that the culture says, without them, you can have no success. And yet, the Christianity and the gospel calls us to a way of life and a way of trusting where God works his powerful dealings through lives that do not look at any moment as competent or influential or as leaders. As we look at our passage this morning, we're going to see there is a radical difference. The way the gospel teaches us to look at life and look at circumstances and look at God's ability to work through us. Because Paul understood that weakness was not a disqualification for God's power. And so his life, your life, and my life are also not dominated by our own competency or lack of it. And I think that's good news for us. Those in Corinth that are opposing the Apostle Paul, and there is that camp, if you'll remember, there's a group of people that are going to read this letter that have already found fault with Paul and will continue to do so. It makes no difference what the man says. They're going to twist that and turn that to use it against them. And this passage helps us to understand a little bit more about that opposition. Those who oppose him in Corinth do value those characteristics that I've already named, and they appear to seek every opportunity to point out Paul's lack of them. This is what makes the passage, I think, so interesting and also so important to us, because now Paul turns to reintroduce, I think, the main theme of his letter, which is power through weakness or life through death, either way. He's going to spell those out so clearly for us in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. And I think he's returning here now at this particular position of the letter in order to get our attention and to lay out the pattern for the chapters to come. And as he does that, I hope that you're seeing that he's paralleling his own life and ministry to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. He is putting himself forward as one whose life and ministry is paralleling that of the Lord. And in that, he's saying, there is a strength in there. There is a power in there. But it looks like weakness. There's no doubt that as Christians, we value the missionary efforts of Paul. We value his resiliency. We value his resolve. We are grateful that God used this man to give us so many of the books of the New Testament that many of us go to over and over and over again. We value this man's life, but his critics in his own day find fault with it. His life. His afflictions. They saw him as weak and powerless and constantly riddled by affliction. Paul saw those as opportunities to unleash the power of God. There is a couple of interesting verses in this chapter. It starts off in verse 12 through 14. It's very interesting. Remember, Paul had to write a very difficult letter, and he wrote that difficult letter and sent it by way of Titus back to Corinth, and he called them to repent, and he called them to deal with some sin that was alive and well within their own congregation. And he called them to do that in the name of God, and they called them to do that in the name of grace. These were the things that we've talked about over the last several weeks. But then Paul is gripped with an anxiety, not knowing exactly how the church is going to respond to that difficult letter. He's gripped, his heart, he's filled with anxiety. He's up at night stewing about how they might receive it. He's wondering whether this might be the last straw in their difficult relationship, and this might be the letter itself might be the thing that brings a total, complete severance of this relationship. He doesn't know. He tries to get on with life, and so he goes to Troas, and there's an open door of missionary opportunity. And I don't think there's anyone in this room that would doubt that Paul was really motivated for those kinds of opportunities. And yet he says, I went to Troas, and there was an open door for the gospel, and I was so burdened inside my spirit, not knowing how you would respond, that I couldn't even get my head in the game. I lost sleep just worrying about you and about how you would respond and whether or not you would hear me out and whether or not you would come back and restore this relationship. And so bothered was he in the midst of an open door for the gospel. He just said, I'm no use here. And so he turns his attention and goes back to Macedonia, where he does come into contact with Titus again. But Paul brings this out, this tension, this anxiety, because it was real. And it not only shows his affection for this church, but it also shows another form of weakness. Up to this time in the letter, you could say at this point, you could say this is a rather depressing account of his ministries thus far. He's spoken of his affliction in Asia, that he almost died. He's spoken against the criticisms and the accusations concerning his integrity. He's talked about the pain experienced in Corinth because of this one ringleader who really poured out personal offense upon him. And now he's expressing his inability to get into the work of the gospel because his heart was so anxious about the condition of this church. Now I want you to hear that from the ears of the his opponents, because all of these things are being used against him by those who oppose him. They find fault in a ministry that leads to so much affliction. They find fault with a man who changes his plans, changes his mind. They find fault with a man who teaches that the church ought to deal with sin, probably finds fault with his vacillating, saying, well, wait a minute. On one hand, you're saying you have to remove this man, put him out from among your number, and then you're saying, no, bring this man in. Now I'm sure they find fault with him being so troubled in his soul. I suspect that he was up at night, wasn't able to sleep, And they look at that and they say, what in the world of man who trusts God? How could he be so worried about such things? How can a man be so weak that his relationship with these people is such a distraction to him, he can't even go through an open door of opportunity? You can hear the voice of the opponents saying, we would have taken advantage of that. His opponents find fault, and Paul does something very interesting. I want you to look in your Bibles. I want you to look at what it says in verse 14. But thanks be to God. Now that's a strange thing to say. I've been overcome with anxieties. I've been overcome with these things. I've been doing nothing but defending myself against false accusations. But thanks be to God. All right, show of hands. You're writing this letter. How many of you are going to say that at this point? All right, remember, part of what we're doing in 2 Corinthians is we're trying to discover what part of the gospel does he understand and see that I'm missing. That's what we're trying to figure out. And I think this is one of those verses. Why in the world would anybody, after writing a whole chapter, and then most of chapter 2, talking about this guy's against me, and that guy's against me, and you guys should do that, maybe you should do that. He's finding fault. They're finding fault with everything that he does. He's expressing his great anxiety over not being able to connect with Titus. He doesn't know the condition of the church. He doesn't know how they're going to respond. And then he says, and thanks be to God. Praise be to his great name. Why is he thanking him? Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. I want to unpack this. This is not what you probably think it is. What in the world is he talking about in this business of a triumphal procession? Well, those of you who love history will like this. A triumphal procession in ancient Rome was like a parade, a victory parade that was led by a victorious general or maybe even Caesar himself. It was a parade in which Rome took great pains to display, kind of in an ostentatious way, kind of display the pomp and circumstance of Rome. In this parade, the victory, the general would lead this, followed by military generals and lieutenants and all the rest in his army, soldiers who had battled so well. Behind them would come all of the spoils of war from very exotic places at times. They would parade animals that maybe the people of Rome haven't seen before, and works of art and all the rest. And then followed them were those that had been taken captive and all the rest. It was quite a scene. And this was a familiar scene if you lived in ancient Rome. One historian said that this had happened, this was recorded to have happened over 350 times in ancient literature. That is pretty significant. So this is a parade or a procession that the Romans would have been very familiar with, and certainly the Corinthians would have been familiar with it as well. One triumph of one of the first order, anyway, featured the conquering general riding in a triumphal chariot drawn by four horses, and in some triumphs, they even rode elephants. He was clothed in a purple toga and a tunic stitched with palms, and in his hand he carried the scepter crowning an eagle, and the face was tinted red in reference to the god Jupiter. To lead one of these processions as a general or a Caesar would have been an ultimate honor, and to be led as a prisoner in such a procession would have been an ultimate humiliation. Greek historian Appian, who wrote about 165-ish, he described General Pompey's third triumph in 61 BC. And here's how he depicted it. He said, in the triumphal procession were two horse carriages, and litters, that's like a cot being held and stuff on top of it, and litters laden with gold and other ornaments of various kinds, the throne and the scepter of Jupiter himself, and his image, 8 cubits high, made of solid gold, and 75,100,000 drachmas of silver coin. Also an infinite number of wagons carrying weapons and beaks of ships. I mean, when they were over on the coast and they defeated them in a naval battle, they actually took the ships And they cut off the beaks of the ship, the front of the ship, and they hauled it back so that they can parade it through the streets at Rome. Amazing. And he says, and there was a multitude of captives and pirates all arrayed in their native costumes. Do you see that in your mind? What a show. Now remember, Romans were out there defeating the world under the banner flag of the peace of Rome. And they took great pleasure in these parades. After this episode that Appian speaks of, he provides a long list of various kings and government officials that were also there, and military leaders being led in procession. And add to this the pagan priests who were burning incense, and their musicians and cultic rhythms. And there you have the picture. Now, when we read these words that Paul is praising God and he's expressing some joy over all these terrible things that he's writing about, and he says, praise be to God, thanks be to God, who in Christ is always leading us in triumphal procession. There's some debate about how Paul views himself relative to this procession. And I think most cases, and probably the only way I've ever heard this taught, is that Paul sees himself as being part of that first group of faithful Roman soldiers who is right behind his general Jesus, and they're marching through the streets in a parade of victory. Some view Paul this way, as one of these victorious soldiers, but I think if we're to understand the theme of the book well, I think we should second think that idea. I think it's clearer to me from Scripture that Paul does not see himself as one of those men. But rather, I think Paul is talking about seeing himself at the very end of that line. I think Paul is talking about himself being led in triumphal procession all the way at the very end as one who has been captive, one who was an enemy of Rome and now has been captive, and who is being displayed in all their native dress so that the world can look upon them and mock. I think that fits the tone of this letter, and I think it makes better sense here. You understand there are two vantage points of the participants in this parade. The triumphal procession, from the vantage point of the Romans, every part of this is all about their own glory and the glory of Caesar. And even the captives are there for the glory of Caesar. And all of the works of art and all of the money and all of the things that they found out there as they conquered nations and brought the spoils of war back. Everything that was in that parade was speaking of the glory of Rome. From the vantage point of the prisoner, everything in that parade spoke of their humiliation. Even looking upon that general who is so victorious in their homeland represents utter failure and utter loss. There are two ways of viewing this, depending on your perspective. One is all about life, and the other, it's all about death. This is the way Paul speaks of the procession. He speaks of the procession as, in Colossians chapter 2, as being the representative of those that are coming at the tail end of the parade, who have been vanquished in war. In Colossians 2 and 14, he uses this same scene to describe the defeat of the demonic powers at the cross of Christ. And he says in Colossians 2 and 14, using the same kind of imagery of a military procession, he says that these demonic powers who had worked so diligently to try to undo or unset or undermine the salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ, that at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, he says that Jesus triumphed over those demonic powers by triumphing over them in the cross. He's using the same kind of idea, this triumphal procession. In the case of these demons, they are just like a defeated king with all of his surviving warriors and the spoils of war being paraded through the streets of Rome as a public spectacle for all to see. In the same way, the demonic powers, the rulers of this age that worked so hard to put Christ to death, did not anticipate a resurrection that would in its own essence be humiliating to them. It's very interesting how Paul speaks of these things. Paul speaks of this triumphal procession, but he's speaking of himself in a way connecting to that takes us by surprise. Scott Haifman, in his fine commentary, he says this. He says, as the enemy of God's people, God had conquered Paul at his conversion call on the road to Damascus, and now he's leading him as a slave of Christ, which happens to be his favorite term for himself as an apostle. And he's leading him to death in Christ in order that Paul might display or reveal the majesty and power and glory of God, his conqueror. I'm submitting to you this morning that you picture in your mind in this procession, Paul's at the very end. And he's saying, praise be to God, who's always so faithful to lead us in this kind of procession, so that in our humiliation, in our moments in this life, when people look down their nose at us, but all the while it is a path to death, because it is a path to the glory of God in Christ. And that, my friends, is how I understand Paul to make sense of his entire apostleship and of discipleship. What isn't a disciple? Wasn't it Jesus who said, if anyone wants to follow me, let him pick up his cross and follow me? Where are we going with this cross? Are we not going to a place of death? And when we arrive, are we not going to experience the resurrection power of his life? And is that not still true in every moment of our days when the world looks down their nose and says, what an uninfluential kind of people, but the power of God at work in us causes more influence than we could have ever generated in our own competency? I think that's what Paul has in mind. Consider this passage in chapter 4, 7 through 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writing, and he says, speaking of the gospel, the message of the gospel, the ministry of the gospel, he says, we have this treasure, which is the gospel, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. That's the theme. The surpassing power of his life and of his ministry belongs not to him, but to God. He goes on to say, we are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made known in these bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that it is absolutely normal for the Christian experience that we are facing days and moments and days and weeks on end where we feel weak and uninfluential and we feel the sentence of death, so that the power of Christ might be at work even in these mortal bodies. He is saying what he's already said in chapter 1. He's just simply re-saying it in a different context so that we'd understand the theme. All that is happening to this apostle in terms of affliction, being perplexed, being persecuted, being struck down, always carrying in his body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be known, may be made known in his body. We who are alive and live, we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be known through us. He's saying, don't fear those moments when our influence seems small and we seem powerless, because God has a way of working through that in ways that will blow your mind. He's saying that in reference to his life and ministry, not just to a particular episode. Praise be to God in the midst of all these troubles, that he's always so faithful, like a general, to lead us. And we're at the very tail end, existing for no one's glory but his. That's the picture. And that is a place that we as Americans do not like to be. In other words, Paul understands himself to be led in triumphal procession toward death. At the end of that parade, oftentimes some of the best of the captives would be sacrificed to the gods. And I think Paul sees himself in that way. You might change the language a bit. You might say he sees himself in this life as traveling the road to Golgotha, a road that leads to death of his pride, a death of his comforts, a death of his self-sufficiency, but it results ultimately in the glory of God. I do not believe we can understand 2 Corinthians if we do not understand what it means to truly have a life devoted to the glory of God. I do not live for myself. I live for the glory of God. That is the daily motto of the Apostle Paul and all the faithful disciples that have ever lived. I do not live today for myself. And with that statement of resolution comes with it a temptation to live for yourself. If you know anything about that battle between living for God's glory and living for your own, if you know anything about that moment where you realize, why am I saying the things that I say and why am I saying it the way that I'm saying it if it's not just to draw attention to myself, and woe am I, a sinner in the hands of God. If you don't know anything about that, and then I would suggest that you don't know anything about living for God's glory alone. There is a constant, ongoing battle in the soul of every human being to let God be glorified however he may choose to do so, and to see themselves as being led in the triumphal procession at the very end of this parade, existing for no other purpose than to give glory to God in any way he may see fit. Do you see that it is a call to death, to your pride and to your ego and to your glory and your self-sufficiency and your independence? Because I don't think, if you don't see that, I don't think you understand Paul at all. This is what Paul talks about when he writes these words. He's not commending a life of sacrifice as if sacrifice has some great benefit in and of itself. Sacrifice by itself is just sacrifice. No one likes that. But being willing to lay down your life as a sacrificial act so that God would be glorified in us, in our weakness, and in our moments of intimidation, and in those moments when you're afraid to speak, and you trust God so you do speak, and he works things out in ways that only he can work them out. But he didn't do it in your competency. He did it in your weakness. If we could begin to see that as being the normal way that Christians are supposed to live, and the way that they have lived all through these centuries, then we begin to understand this letter. I want you to look carefully again at those words in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So it's through this triumphal procession that God chooses to use us, him, the apostles, disciples, to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. We are Americans. We think that if you want to spread the knowledge of God everywhere, you set up a massive tent, you get millions of dollars, you put this thing on TV so that everyone can see, and Paul says, it was when I went about living in affliction from place to place that God was actually spreading the fragrance of grace everywhere. It's a fragrance coming off of his life. It was a fragrance of a man who met with God. It was a fragrance of a man who received much grace. And as he received much grace, that fragrance went out. And it was attractive to some. And it was despised by others. Well, consider the life of Jesus. Jesus' life, a perfect moral life, lived in this world. A life where he was loving and showing compassion, where he exerted great power at times. When he took on those that were mistaken about who God was and tried to set the record straight. And yet through his life, he was meek. He was put to death by those who made themselves his enemies. And in his death, he saved us from our sins. But it looked like weakness all the way through. Paul says that in this condition in which he chooses to live, to be a vessel of God's mercy and glory, in this position in which he's at the very end of this parade, this triumphal procession, it is in that place that God has so been pleased to spread a fragrance of grace everywhere they go. Now, friends, we live in a culture that puts a premium on display and on presentation. We put an absolute premium on expertise and eloquence. We put a high premium on capabilities. We want even our church services to be pretty darn good, pretty technical, on time. Now, those of you who are here have served under the blessing of my ministry where I've broken you from that addiction. You're welcome. But friends, think about our culture. We are consumers. We expect everything to be just right. We expect everything to have a marketing genius behind it so that it's always attracting my attention. I want something that's expertise. If you would allow me, in the next several chapters, I'm going to present this, kind of put these things together. Is it expertise or is it the genuine power of God that you're looking for? And I'm going to suggest that they're not the same thing. Well, the Corinthians are just like us. They want to be seen in places where they're excelling, not in places where they struggle. They want to cover up their weaknesses just like we want to cover up our weaknesses. We don't want them to be seen by others. But we don't realize that what we're hiding is more than our weakness. We're also hiding from what would unleash the fragrance of God to the nations. Because we don't want to be seen as weak. Friends, Paul was resolute in this thing. God's power is unleashed in a more visible way when my weaknesses and my sufferings remove from me the distraction of my abilities. Now, it's not as if God can't use your abilities. Don't hear me saying that. That is not shocking to an American to hear that God can use your abilities. But it may be shocking to an American to hear that God prefers to use your inabilities. And that's what we're talking about this morning. I want you to consider in the area of discipleship. If you do not have a seminary degree, which is almost everyone, you may see that as weakness when I give you opportunities, and the elders give you opportunities to do discipleship face-to-face with someone else in this room or someone outside of it. You may immediately say, oh, I can't do that. I don't have the answers to all the questions. Well, let me assure you, there's not one seminarian that does either. But you may see that as a weakness. I just don't have the background. I don't have the ability. I don't have this. I don't have that. You find yourself speaking like Moses. Well, I would do that, but I can't do that. I don't have the abilities to do that. And what do you find in the story of Jesus or of Moses? The same thing you're seeing here. God intends to come alongside Moses and make his inabilities capabilities. But you may say, I don't have what it takes. And yet, I would assure you that many, many more Christians in the history of the world have been renewed and have been challenged and have been brought to conviction over the word of God spoken by someone who truly believed it, who was a friend without a seminary education, than those who have had those educations. I assure you. I assure you that it's in the body of Christ speaking the word to one another that the word of God has actually taken greater root, that sin has been dealt with in a finer way than in those official moments that we've talked about the last couple of weeks when a church has to act in a disciplinary way. No, it is when the word is gossiped, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, one to another, as the word of God is shared from one meaningful heart, when a person is going through a trial and someone who's gone through that has the text to say, these are the psalms that held my heart intact. These are the verses from the epistle. This is the stories of the gospels. If you do not believe that, it's because you've been overcome by a way of thinking that Paul is addressing and he's confronting right now. It is in the moment of your weakness that you have learned to trust God in a way that can actually set another heart free. Or maybe consider in terms of hospitality. We're a church that believes in hospitality. I think it's not next week, but it's the next week that we're going to have Hospitality Sunday. This is a time for you to invite other people to your home. This is a time for you, all of you, no exceptions. All of you are supposed to be inviting other people like you into your homes. That means you're going to have to compromise. Because if you come up to someone, you come up to Bruce and say, Bruce, I'd like to invite you over. Well, Bruce was on his way to ask you over because that's what I'm telling him to do. You're all supposed to invite each other over to your homes to enjoy a meal and to enjoy some fellowship with Christ. But honestly, here's the question for an American. Do you believe that you can have an honest and meaningful and beautiful time of fellowship without your best dishes and your best meal? Friends, do you really believe that God could meet you in such a powerful way at your kitchen table or even on the couch, your sofa with a Costco pizza and paper plates, and you're just getting to know each other's hearts. Americans struggle to the Costco pizza and the paper plates. Shame on us. Why do we struggle with that? Because we are all about display. We're all about presentation. We don't want to see anybody see our house that's not in order. And so I ask you, what in the world is the point of hospitality? To show off your home or to share life with each other? I won't make you write that out. I know you're Americans. I know the way you've been trained. You've been trained to have people over so that you can make a good display. God is calling you to live life together in the midst of the mess. Parenting, we see this same kind of this battle that goes on in parenting. Parents, do you really believe that the very best thing that you can offer your kids is a house in which you have disciplined so consistently that you've nearly removed the mess and the chaos? I say you're going to kill yourself trying. Why isn't it better for us to just embrace the chaos of the life that God gives to us with our children and teach them to pray and to trust God in the midst of it? Why not? I mean, what do you want at the end of your parenting? Do you want your parenting skills to be on display? Or do you want the grace of God to be on display? Do you want what the ability that you've had with your kids over those 18 years? Don't you want them to be shaped by the Word of God? Don't you want them to be shaped by prayer? Don't you want them to be shaped by fellowship? Don't spend your life trying to make sure everyone behaves themselves so that you look like a fantastic parent. Spend your life putting out a fragrance of the grace of God because you've been people who have received it and you've needed it because you haven't removed every obstacle from your life. Friends, I ask you seriously, do you fear weakness? Do you fear the providence of God because He might very well take you into a place of weakness where your weakness is displayed? I do not want to sign up on a sheet today, a petition to heaven. I don't believe that our weaknesses have been rightly exposed, God, and we're signing a petition. I'm not going to sign that petition either. It's not as if I live every day wishing that I could be exposed. But do you fear weaknesses? I think many of us are afraid to be weak. I think many of us are afraid that God may bring us into those situations where afflictions and weakness become our norm. But Paul is not afraid to be laid low because he wants his life to emit a fragrance of grace that it can only emit if he's one who's receiving that grace. He doesn't want to emit an aroma off of his life that smells like his sufficiency and smells like his strengths and smells like his achievements. He doesn't want the world around him to smell a fragrance of self. He wants the world around him to smell a fragrance of the grace of God. I believe that Paul does not believe that weakness and loss means he's no longer able for God to create a fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. I do not believe that the Apostle Paul thought that cancer could rob him of the privilege of emanating a fragrance of grace. Cancer can take away our self-sufficiency. Cancer can take away our dignity. But even cancer cannot take away our privilege of being one who emits a fragrance of God's grace in the midst of it. When you suffer with desperate trust in Christ, there is a fragrance of grace that emanates from you. What about in conflict? Is it the fragrance of your knowledge of Him that you are concerned about when you meet with others and try to make things right? Past 2 weeks, we've looked at the power of forgiveness. My friends, this is not a human power. It is the way of Christ. It is a supernatural form of community where people are willing to actually pay for one another's debts. What about in pursuing one another? The world would tell us, don't waste your time with that guy. He's already blown his chances. But Christ calls us to pursue that man or that woman with love and to treat him like a person that you really need. And that's completely different. If we're seeking power, we just simply let them go. If we're seeking a fragrance of grace, we go get them. It is not as if our competencies don't matter. We are looking for a pastor. And we are not saying, well, in the light of 2 Corinthians, we really don't care what kind of bozo you are. Well, that's not true. We do care what kind of bozo they are. We want a particular kind of bozo to fit in with us. What I am saying is that maybe there's more important questions that we ought to ask someone besides what kind of degree you have and what kind of achievements have you done. And what we've been asking are questions that get to the heart. Do you desire more than anything else for your life to be a fragrance and an aroma of grace? Because if that's the kind of person that we bring to be a pastor here, then his competency will take care of itself. No, it's not as if competency doesn't matter. There's just something else that matters more. Yes, God can use our educations. But our educations are not going to form a fragrance of grace for the world. Paul's life is not the life of a self-sufficient man. It's a life of a man who relied constantly upon the grace of God to sustain him, to shape him. He was nothing apart from grace, and he truly believed that. And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? He says, who's sufficient? Because it's hard to live in that world. As Christians, your life, as you follow Christ, will be more and more out of tune with the world around you. Your values and the pursuits of your life will be more and more out of tune with the things that other people value. Paul says this same fragrance is the same fragrance of grace, but for some it's received as an aroma of death to death, and to others of life to life. What's the difference? Well, it's the same life. What's the difference? Well, the difference is faith and unbelief. The difference is one of them's looking at weaknesses and only seeing something negative. Another is looking at weaknesses and he's looking for the power of God to be at work even in the midst of them. Those are different aromas. But at the end of, or the middle of this man's ministry, he's just simply asking the question, who is sufficient for all of this? I mean, it just seems like everywhere Paul goes, there's just trouble. And he has a smile on his face, and he has a joy in his heart, because it no longer matters what circumstances are. He knows that God will do through him what he could never have done on his own. He knows that even, as CJ came up this morning, he barely has a voice, and yet it doesn't matter. Because the Spirit of God can still move on our hearts, and the songs that we're singing, we can still be moved deeply in our souls as we sing the things that are true together. Because we're not here to listen to Him, we are here to listen to each other and to build each other up in love and good works and in the joy of Christ. And it just doesn't matter. Wouldn't you love to be so set free by God that your circumstances just don't matter? We are trying to build a counseling ministry in this church. What would happen if we were all so set free that our circumstances just don't matter? Friends, I do not understand the Apostle Paul. He understands something about the glory of God and something about the joy of the gospel. That as much as I preach and teach, as much as I look and pray, I can't quite come to the place that I don't care about my circumstances. I still care. I still don't like affliction. I still don't like perplexities. I don't like losing sleep. We're going to be challenged over and over and over again with this theme. This is the way Paul understands real life. By embracing the life that God gives with all the weakness, knowing that he's not giving you weakness squashing you. He's actually giving you places of weakness so that he would be glorified. If we do not see ourselves at the end of that procession, we will not make sense of how God uses weaknesses and even calls us into them at times in order to glorify himself. If you're at the end of the line with every intention of glorifying King Jesus, then your life like this is not going to be a great affliction to your mind. This is the way life happens in the kingdom. Jesus said that in John chapter 12. An hour has come for the Son of God to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, that's your life, falls into the earth and dies, it remains all by itself. But if it is willing to die, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Do you understand that unless we're willing to die as disciples, we will live out this life without much fruitfulness in it? But our goal in this life is to bring glory and honor to the King of Kings. Jesus here is speaking of death in terms of glory. It's where glory is unleashed. My hour has come, he says, for the Son of God to be glorified. What an interesting way. What he really meant to say is, the time has come, the hour has come, for the Son of God to be crucified. Death is the doorway to glory in the kingdom of heaven. Not our own, but his. Five young men, talented, zealous for God, gifted, ambitious. Five young men left their homes in order to give themselves to reach a people who had never heard the gospel. The year was 1955. You've heard the story. Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Ed McCulley, Roger Eudorian, Peter Fleming, and their wives, their kids. They moved to Ecuadorian rainforest, where they made base camp in the great hope of reaching the Aucas for the gospel. These were people who had never had any contact with the outside world. And these young men, being quite ingenious actually, developed a way through an airplane to make contact with this people. On the 3rd of January, 1955, these men landed their Piper aircraft in a place that they named Palm Beach, right on a river. They set up base camp just outside the Aucan territory, and they waited in the great hope that maybe they would come out and visit them. And they did, 3 days later. The first group of Aucas appeared from the jungle. They drank lemonade together, and then they disappeared back into the jungle. 2 days later, January 8th, 1956, all five men were killed by those they came to save. One of the men's wristwatch was broken against a stone at exactly 12 minutes past 3 on that day. It was a mission of peace, and it ended in violence. And for much of the world, they looked upon that and said, "What a waste! What a waste of five talented men! What a waste of five really smart guys. What a waste of five men who could have done so much for the American economy. What a waste of five guys who obviously had the gifts to live a life of affluence and ease. What a waste." And yet others, looking at exactly the same thing, said, "Here am I, God, send me." Probably in recent years, at least those that run Bible colleges and seminaries would say, apparently, there is no story that has been told. A story of failure in the eyes of many, that has been used of God to send so many thousands of young people to the uttermost parts of the earth with new vigor and courage to risk something for God, because something in that story of weakness and failure in the eyes of son is used by God to bring about exponential fruitfulness. Now, if you can explain how that happened, then you can rightly understand and explain 2 Corinthians. That's what Paul's talking about. How does an utter tragedy turn into the multiplication of workers for generations to come? It's as if these Christians don't understand that didn't work out well. And yet these Christians are seeing that story and they're hearing it through a different way and they're smelling a different aroma and they're saying that story looks like the glory of God. And so for generations, young people hearing that story have simply been face to face with this particular question. Do I want to continue to live out the same kind of ambitions that all my friends are doing in this world? Or do I want to live for something greater than myself? Do I want to be at the front of that parade, or am I willing to be at the back of the parade? And the only answer to that question is chiefly about whether or not you want to live for your glory or for His. These men were taken out by spears. Within 2 years, their widows, many, were welcomed into that camp. And by the grace of God, in a fragrant aroma of grace, they attracted many. And many in that village became Christians by the grace of God, through human weakness. One application and we leave. It's very short. There is no place where our self-sufficiency shows itself in a greater way or a more destructive way than in our prayerlessness. A few weeks ago in Sunday school, we talked about it just this straight. A prayerless life is a self-sufficient life. A prayerless life says, I don't need the grace of God. Prayerlessness becomes the most visible expression of a life that believes it can do this itself. And that prayerless life is investing its expectations in its own strength, its own sufficiency, its own health, and its own ease. But in the end, your life then becomes the evidence against you that your Christianity has been all about you. And you've kept yourself from places of weakness that God may have made His name great. And you've kept yourself from risk. And you've kept yourself from those troubling, difficult times. You've tried to eliminate from your world those moments in time when you just have nothing else but God and His Word and the Spirit, and you're so desperate to find Him and to be substantiated or supported by Him. Desire and God gave us a great definition for prayer. Prayer is the open admission that without Christ we can do nothing. Prayer is an expression of faith in God's power, fueled by a desire for more of Him. Prayer is the open admission that without Christ we can do nothing. Chapter 3, 4, and 5, this is our theme. I just pray and hope that you will come every week and say, God, continue to destroy this heart and build something else in its place. Let's stand. Father, we are a people that